Good morning. It's Advent, and we have some purple colouring, and I kind of ransacked my wardrobe to find something that fits. It's a purple season, a time for waiting. Advent means coming. You've probably picked that up over your years. And we are in these 4 weeks attending to two comings. The coming in Jesus Christ, and his second coming, so-called, when he comes again. The reading you just heard from Mark, sometimes dubbed Mark's Apocalypse, where he talks about the end, is looking at the return of Jesus. On Christmas Day, we will take up a verse from Isaiah 9 in triumph. I love this verse. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And it points to something that is so essential to understand in terms of light and darkness. Before God's light comes, it's dark. It's that simple. Genesis starts that way. In the beginning, what is there? Nothing. Deep, deep nothing. And then God says, let there be light. That's the pattern. Before there is light, there is darkness. And this season of Advent, these 4 weeks with purple trimming before Christmas, are a time for the church to register the darkness. It's a time of sober waiting. It's about beholding, tasting, and acknowledging the darkness and our need for light. This is not standard Sunday school fare. Before the day of the Lord comes, as we've been hearing that language in recent weeks, especially from the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord, the expected day when God would come, intervene in history, and establish his kingdom of righteousness. Before the day of the Lord, there are days of thick darkness. This is the structure of the gospel, but it's easily overlooked. It can be very confronting. Who wants to be confronted with darkness? And straight away, there is darkness out there, and there is darkness here. So far this morning, in our prayers, we've been focusing on the darkness here, personal, private, individual. But the Old Testament prophets and the scripture is not a book for personal piety. It is thick darkness everywhere. Who wants the cross before the resurrection? Why make Christmas so heavy, Francis? Can't it be fun? Everyone else is enjoying it. Well, next screen, please. This is Advent. It's the empty silence before the music begins. So when the music starts, we hear it well. It's the cold before dawn. Every duck shooter and fisherman knows about that. Many churches and Christians skip this. December then becomes the time to have the tree erected. December is when you kick into the Christmas carols and you start breaking out the treats and the feasts, just like in the shops. They don't have Advent. They go straight to the party. And it's practical too, because we might not be here for Christmas. So let's have it now. I was at an archdeaconry meeting last year and my jaw hit the floor when it was seriously suggested we shift the day of Christmas because it'd be more convenient somewhere else. Doesn't matter. See, it comes down to this. If our faith wants to find expression, if we want to live the gospel, if we want to have an incarnation, an outworking, how can we mark out the story of our salvation? And Advent is about tasting our need for it. Have I told you the story of Art Katz at New Life Center before? No? 1980, I was a young Christian, very impressionable. I read a book by an American Jew who became moved from atheism to faith. He had a very strong prophetic ministry. Came to New Life Center in Christchurch about 1979, 80. And Majestic House, if you ever were there, was in full flow. You know, Lord, we singing songs a bit like we sang before. We need you and you're the light of our life and Art Katz gets up to speak and he's a New York Jew. And he says something, he mimics the song, Lord, we need you. Really? What on earth for? New Life Center wasn't used to this. Do you really need the Lord? Or have you got things so arranged and so set up that we don't actually need him? Prophets can be cutting. So, that's all by way of leading. We heard from Isaiah 64 today. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. Who works for those who wait for him. That's part of the wisdom of Advent as well. Ready, get set, stop. Stop. Wait. Waiting is uncomfortable. I want to do something. I want to get onto it. I want to make progress. No. You want God's salvation? Wait. So in Advent, we wait in that hope, feeling the darkness, sensing the darkness, and holding hope for light. That's what we're invited to. That's what these pivotal trimmings and these candles and are all about. But I know how our minds actually work in 2023. We relativize. I don't know if that's a word that's much used. When I was a kid, I was fascinated by the way when we still had cameras with little viewfinders and lenses and things. You look at it one way and everything gets small and you can see the photo frame. And then I realized you turn it around and it magnified. Who else played that game? Camera lenses and things. When it comes to the big issues, light and dark, we live in an age and a culture where we tend to relativize. We have this sort of little lens finder that shrinks everything down. Things are not so bad. The darkness is not so dark. And the light is nice, but actually we're not doing too bad. We can manage our circumstances and avoid too much pain. It's nice that God sends us light, but we're not that desperate. That's the music I hear. We in New Zealand, and a visiting Australian pointed this out to me last year, Mark Sayer, if that name rings a bell at all, he's a cultural hermeneut, to use a big word. He flipped a word I hadn't heard before, but Antipodean exceptionalism. Who's heard that one? Antipodean exceptionalism. And it's the view in Australia and New Zealand in particular that we have lucky countries. You know, the world has problems and there are difficulties, but for us, it's sunny and we have enough space and enough options, and there's always a barbie this afternoon and it's okay. It's a confidence that our sunny way of life will always endure the nasty stuff that we hear from far away. So much so, when you listen to the New Zealand media, we don't talk about the nasty stuff much. Gaza is squeezed in between a fluffy animal story and a sports story, relativized. And we advise viewers that some of this footage may be disturbing. Now might be a good time to make a cup of tea. So that's something that's a consequence of having it easy. Darkness is not sort of right at us. Consequently, we can live with a small map of reality as if our islands are the universe. So long the sun shines here, there's no concern how bad the darkness might be further afield. The recent elections, I heard, were fought on this assumption. The political parties pointed fingers at each other on the assumption that whoever sat in Wellington was in the centre of the universe and could control everything. It was embarrassing to listen to. And the thing is, they got away with it. So, our new government may soon learn. So let's ask this: what is the darkness you see? Do you see darkness? Are you aware of it? So that when Christmas comes and we celebrate the light that has come and we prophetically anticipate the light that is coming, it relates to something. What is the darkness? The darkness that only God can overcome. How big is it? How deep is it? What are we waiting for in relation to God's coming salvation? Do you live with a sense of ache and burden for the darkness that there is? I said it would be so easy to simply start singing Christmas carols now on 3 December. You know, perhaps if we really organized, we'd have a tree up. I mean, I can buy them on High Street there. They're going into car boots every day. One of the most beautiful Advent hymns hits this nail perfectly. And I thought I'd put up the words and maybe we could read it. The time will come to sing it. But these words, apparently from the 14th century French, sing out perfectly the hope in the darkness. And I cherish this hymn because, here we go, this carol, hymn, because it hits that balance. Can we read this together? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, O thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Beautiful. We shall sing it to guitar and to organ in the next weeks. So that was part A, that was by lead up. That's general for Advent. I want to share what I see, something I see in this Advent 2023. So it's a portion, it's an aspect, it's not a total description. The blackest moment this year, among many dark moments, I suggest, was the attack out of Gaza on October 7th. Not a month ago, 4 Sundays ago. I've been paying a lot of attention to this. Next screen, please. So I've been listening to first-hand reports from journalists who got to see the video material from the Hamas body cameras. I've been listening to morticians and forensic pathologists who prepared female bodies for Jewish burial. I've been listening to survivors from the attack, and I've been listening to interrogations of Hamas fighters. They're all on YouTube. It's all there. There's so much there. It's beyond horrible. It's hellish. And it's soul-chilling. It happened in the last month. So if you've not done so and you're brave, just go to YouTube and you can, you know, you've got the right-hand side where I have related clips, and you have to sort things out, of course. There's hysterical stuff out there, but go to reliable sources. But it's so far away, isn't it? It's on the other side of the planet. In distance, and yet, friends, it's part of a global darkness in a world God so loved that he sent his son to be its light. How great is the darkness? How great is the light? Advent is a time to assess that, to sort of hold that horror and that hope. Calls for grounding. And this darkness has layers and wider ripples as lies and political actions play out around us. It's a big moment. And yet in the darkness, I'm recognizing God at work in ways that only he could do. Something's happening that I haven't seen happen before. Non-believers are recognizing the darkness for what it is. Non-believers. And understanding that the light our Western civilization has taken for granted comes from Christianity. It's happening. There is a growing awareness, a credible acknowledgement that the light that reveals the darkness comes from Christianity. It's the growing darkness that helps non-believers see the light. And they're not coming via the message of the cross or evangelistic crusades or alpha programs. All the ways, the doors, as it were, we've opened to welcome people to faith. They're coming by another route. And this is so God. It's so God that he opens another route. Prepare the way of the Lord. He prepares a way for people to come to him. They're coming through discerning the threat of the darkness. So I'll mention some names and then tell a story. So, next screen, please. So some of these may be familiar. I'm talking about Jordan Peterson, Tom Holland, Douglas Murray, Ayan Hirshi Ali. Familiar names at all? Some of them have been known for the last 10 years. Others, they've all been out there. They're not new faces. Some of them are attending church, let it be known, quietly. But none of them are Christ-centered Christians, as we might recognize, from what I can say, yet. Yet they see the need for God's light as seen in Christianity. There are atheists wondering how this can be. So the thing they evidence is that some people need to see the devil before they can see God. Some people need to see the devil before they can see God. That's an extreme advent. So I want to bring, by way of encouragement, one story from this group. And it's someone that I was very aware of when I was living in Europe, because she was a member of the Dutch Parliament. Next screen, please. There she is. Is anyone familiar with Ayaan Hirsi Ali? Okay, so I'll tell you the story a little bit and just what's brewing at the moment. As I said, she was the first decade and a half, I think, a member of the Dutch Parliament and an outspoken critic of Islam. And she got to the point of quietly, she's not a loud person, she's very clear, she's not bombastic or beating a drum, but identifying as an ex-Muslim atheist. And of course, for that, she had numerous death threats and had to have a security detail at all times. Things got overcomplicated for her in the Netherlands, and so she relocated to the United States. So in America, she got depressed, seriously depressed. She started drinking, and she went into therapy. One therapist suggested that she was in a spiritual crisis, and she needed a religion. That led to trying Christianity and realizing what it meant for the Western values and freedoms she had come to hold so dear. Quite a journey, isn't it? So with that, by way of introduction, here is an Advent discernment of the darkness in our world today that she published very recently. I've just taken couple of paragraphs from an article she's written about her journey and where she is now. So this is her speaking now. Ayaan Hirsi Ali. Western civilization is under threat from three different but related forces. The resurgence of great power authoritarianism and expansionism in the forms of the Chinese Communist Party and Vladimir Putin's Russia. Secondly, the rise of global Islam, which threatens to mobilize a vast population against the West. And thirdly, the viral spread of woke ideology. Woke ideology, in case you don't know, I had it clear in my head just before. It's a slippery eel. It's finding something wrong with everything and blaming typically the West, and within that, white males of a certain age, and all that sort of stuff. So three things, just to repeat. The resurgence of great power authoritarianism, the rise of global Islam, and the viral spread of woke ideology, which is eating into the moral fiber of the next generation. We endeavor, speaking in terms of level-headed, sensible Westerners, we endeavoured to fend off these threats with modern secular tools, military, economic, diplomatic, and technological efforts to defeat, to bribe, to persuade, to appease, or to surveil. I have to look up the dictionary for that last word, just keep under surveillance. Some of you may find that these same techniques are standard in your work area. Got a problem? Defeat, bribe, persuade, appease, or watch. And yet, with every round of conflict, we find ourselves losing ground. I can trace that. We are either running out of money with our national debt in the tens of trillions of dollars, writing from the US, or we are losing our lead in the technological race with China. West is slipping. But we can't fight off these formidable forces unless we can answer the question, what is it that unites us? What is it that unites us? The response that, quote, God is dead, seems insufficient. That's been fuel in the tank for a long time as a cultural motivator. So too does the attempt to find solace in the rules-based liberal international order. The only credible answer, I believe, lies in our desire to uphold the legacy of the Judeo-Christian tradition. That legacy consists of an elaborate set of ideas and institutions designed to safeguard human life, freedom, and dignity. From the nation state to the rule of law to the institutions of science, health, and learning. As Tom Holland, who's a British historian, has shown in his marvelous book, Dominion, all sorts of apparently secular freedoms, the market, conscience, and the press, find their roots in Christianity. So that's where her quote finishes. She's representative of quite a strong voice, chorus of people reaching that conclusion. Understanding where the light that Western civilization isn't perfect. It's got numerous, numerous dark sins and skeletons. But without it, October the 7th becomes more likely. Without it, the Communist Party in China will have a lot more control on our lives. I could go on. It's wake up and smell the coffee time. That light is what makes us who we are. In the 1980s, the CIA was analysing the USSR's economy. You may know the story. And they worked out correctly that a quarter of the USSR's economy was going into armaments. That's the fact. What was their conclusion? They're coming to get us. They're on the warpath. So what do we have to do? Build up our armaments. And famously Reagan. I'm saying this to you because you're of an age, you remember all this. Reagan launched the Star Wars program, so-called. What has been realized here is actually our technology and our economy can't keep us out of the trouble that's ahead of us. We've got to get back to our roots. We Westerners have to realise that our values didn't fall out of the sky, weren't dreamed up in the French Enlightenment, or aren't obvious. No, they come from Judeo-Christianity. I'll just divert here and give you one little example that I'm very keen on. Do you know there is only one story in the whole literature of religious literature that advocates looking after someone who isn't of your tribe or your people? Looking after your own is obvious. Most religions and cultures advocate that. What's good for us is good for me is right. And do you know what the story is that crosses that line? Good Samaritan. You want to know where the seed of humanitarianism is? We're all God's children. It's a story from Jesus. Does Jesus get the credit? No. Well, you see, here we have scholars and people who are reflecting, who recognize we need to remember, we being Western civilization. That's where our consciousness, our awareness, our vision of what it is to be human, our values come from. So, I share all this because there's something coming to the light. Someone here is coming to the light. This is Ayan Urshi Ali. And she's not proclaiming Christ yet. You know, she's not an Orthodox Christian, but she's got more of the plot than a lot of card-carrying Christians have. And she's not alone. And it's because, as I've said repeatedly, she recognizes the darkness. You've got to go there. You've got to give it time. You've got to feel that. And then pray for the light. And unless we do that, we trivialize Christmas, we trivialize the gospel, and we are neither hot nor cold, and neither God nor the world knows what to do with us. It's finding our soul. She brings a prophetic message all those who love freedom and security need to hear, which involves turning again, aka repentance. Turning again to the source of life and light, God sent in Jesus Christ. Now, this may be a bigger scope of gospel than what most Christians settle for. I'm struck by the few evangelistic events I go to. I went to one month ago across the road. What is offered to teenagers, what is offered to people is a variation on, come to Jesus, he'll solve your problem. Are you hearing that message? That's what I'm hearing. It's so small. It's pathetic. And yet the privatized, individualized, shrunk, ready to consume, off the shelf gospel, that's what it's coming down to. I saw that delivered to a hall full of teenagers recently, and I read their faces. Most of them were saying, I'll take my chances. I'm okay, got enough options. I'm not in that deep a hole. I think these people that I've had up there before are, at least to a lot of Christianity, drawing us outwards. Not that civilization is a thing to fight for in itself, but one of God's big purposes in revealing himself to us right through the scriptures is to show us what it is to be human and how to live together. And that applies to churches and families and nations and families of nations. We need that light. We really, really do. Put one last screen there, thanks. Jesus comes as the light of the world, and we celebrated him before in song, because it is so dark without him.